following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts as we continue our study through this historical record of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ during the first 30 or so years after the ascension of our Lord to glory. It's a very fast-moving, very adventure-filled book. Let me begin, before I read this morning, by asking you a couple of questions. Which is more amazing, do you think? A miracle where God suspends the laws of nature, which by definition is what a miracle is. We must do away with the laws of nature. For example, turning water to wine. You can leave water sitting in a vessel, on a cabinet for a millennium, and it will not turn to wine. It may spoil, it will spoil, but it's not going to change its components. It's not going to become wine. That's a changing or an overruling of what we call the laws of nature by God, by Christ, when He turned the water to wine. It was not just something that happened to happen. It was something He caused to happen by taking the laws of nature and overruling them. Do you find that more amazing, or providence of God, where God works out minute details through a series of circumstances and brings to an end His accomplished purpose? Events where it's like this domino falls and hits that domino, and at the end of it all, you can look back and go, God's hand was through all of that. It's what worked it all out. Secondly, since the gospel is so important, and we believe that it is important, it is God's means whereby He has been pleased to choose the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of the thing preached to save those that believe. Since the preaching of the gospel is so important, why does God not send an angel here today to do that instead of a sinner? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot more impressive if Gabriel was standing here instead of me? You better believe it would be. So, why does God not send an angel to do that? Instead, He sends sinners. And thirdly, why is it that some people can sit and hear a message and be spoken to, their hearts changed and they're moved, their lives are altered, and another person can sit and hear the same thing and walk out and go, that was a waste of my time? Why is that? Well, I want to look this morning at Acts chapter 10, and I really struggled on what portion of this to read, but I want to read beginning in chapter 11. We're going to be looking at chapter 10, however, and the reason I'm reading in 11 is because the first few verses of 11 recap everything that happens in 10. And so I thought, well, maybe this would just be a good way to do it. Is read 11. And this is where Peter goes back to Jerusalem after leaving Caesarea and the conversion of Cornelius. And he goes back and he recounts again. This isn't the first recounting. He's already recounted. But he'll recount again now to the church at Jerusalem what happened. And it gives us a good picture of what happens in chapter 10. And I'm also going to be referring back into chapter 10 of that event of the conversion of Cornelius. So let's hear the Word of God. Acts chapter 11. Begin our reading today with verse number 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord.'" Now, I hope you see the contradiction just in that statement. "By no means, Lord. Lord, you're sovereign. Lord, you're God. But I'm not going to do what you said do. By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me." Apparently at Jerusalem, he has six brothers that are with him from Joppa when he's reporting this account. "These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." May God be pleased to bless His Word and let His people say.
Amen.
Acts 10, like a lot of the book of Acts, is a packed full chapter. It involves an angelic visit to Caesarea, to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. It involves the providence of God and how He's working out details even before things happen. And it involves a miracle. Not just a miracle of tongues, but the miracle of salvation, where a person's actual being is changed. That's what really happens in salvation. A person's actual being is changed. And that is the great miracle, I think, of the passage. It's about two men. It's about Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius is told to send for Peter, and Peter is told to go and see Cornelius. Now, let me give you an outline of the section of chapter 10 and of the section I've read. In chapter 10, the first eight verses, we're introduced to Cornelius, and we're told about his visit by an angel. In chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, we're told about a vision that Peter has concerning a net with all kinds of unclean animals, and clean animals as well, but a mixture of all kind of animals and beasts in it. In chapter 10, verse 17 through the first part of verse 21, men are sent by Cornelius, and they arrive at Joppa, at the house of Simon a tanner, and they ask to speak with Peter, and they tell Peter that Cornelius has asked him to come to his house in Caesarea. In chapter 10, verse 21, the latter part of verse 21 through verse 29, Peter travels to Caesarea where he meets the Gentile Cornelius. Chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, Cornelius tells Peter about this visit that he had from this angel that told him to send for Peter to come to his house. Chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, but Cornelius has gone out and gathered in his family. So there's quite a gathering at the house of Cornelius. So Peter preaches the gospel to those that are gathered at the house of Cornelius. Chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, the Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. The gospel is believed, and these professing believers are baptized, something every person who professes Christ should be. They should be baptized. And then in chapter 11 that I read, the first 18 verses, Peter repeats what I just told you in chapter 10. He tells them the story at the church at Jerusalem, a summary of these events. Now, chapter 10 is very significant. It marks the official, and I use that term carefully here, it marks the official beginning of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile. Go into Jerusalem, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and we've seen that in Acts to this point, and to the uttermost parts and to all the world. And this is where we are standing now on that threshold. And the gospel is now coming to the Gentiles officially through Peter. And from here it will soon be launched out through Europe and Asia Minor and Europe, and even to us here in America. It eventually will come, and God will have a people. Now, there are three central events that are recorded in Acts, and they're repeated. They're talked about. It's not just the history given of them, but they're talked about, and the history is often repeated two and three times, usually three times. One is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit spoke the gospel, spoke the good news in the tongues of the Gentiles. Not in a jabber, but in the language of those people, those Jewish people that were there, but they were there from all different nations, and the Holy Spirit spoke the gospel, and they heard it in their language. The second great event that's repeated and told over again in the book of Acts is the conversion and the calling of Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, who the Lord says is a chosen vessel, an appointed vessel by Him to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Spirit comes and He speaks the gospel in Pentecost in the tongues of the nations. Secondly, He chooses a man and sends him out as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the third event that is recorded and repeated in Acts is the conversion of Cornelius, where God sends His Spirit to the Gentiles too. So that when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he recounts what happens, and he says, "Who was I to stand in the way when I saw what God was doing, and He gave His Spirit to them, even as He did to us when we also believed." Now to us, this may seem like, okay, God intended to save people from all kind of various backgrounds and nations of the world. That's not news to me. If I've ever been to church before, I've heard that. You know, we look at the Bible and we go, well, how do they miss it? Well, you and I are standing in a different place with different light. That's how. Mother and Daddy used to like to watch a show, Wheel of Fortune, where you figure out the puzzle, you spin the wheel, and you get to choose a vowel or bivowel, whatever it was, and a consonant, and you figure out the puzzle one letter at a time. Well, the Bible was written over about 1,500 years by over 40 authors. And one letter at a time, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer until finally Christ comes, who is the ultimate, who is the ultimate declaration in Hebrews 1. God spoke in times past by the prophets. He did this in times past, but now He's spoken by His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate revelation declaration that He became flesh and in Him we beheld God. And yet even that, there needed to be a time of illumination so the apostles still get it. Because even walking and talking with Christ, it's not till Pentecost. It's like they finally go, oh. And Peter stands up and he preaches. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Oh, this is what the psalmist was talking about. And he quotes from Psalm 110. And the church prays. And they quote from Psalm 2. Oh, we get it. And we look at that and we go, wow. I'm sure there's a lot of things we look at and we don't get. But this worldwide component of the gospel was not always so obvious. In the book of Ephesians that we're reading through now on Sunday mornings, seven times in the book of Ephesians, the apostle will refer to the mysterion, the mystery. Seven times he'll talk about the mystery. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he tells us what the mystery is. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery. That the Gentiles, they're all part of the same body. I don't want to be mean or vicious here, but you know, I can say it seems like there's a lot of people today still don't get that. They're still trying to divide God's kingdom out into Jew and Gentile and raise the Jew above the Gentile and say, well, God's plan A is Israel and God's plan B is the church. And you go, didn't you read Ephesians? Didn't you read Hebrews? Still, it seems that that point is missed today. But what was needed was spiritual illumination. Revelation and spiritual illumination. Well, we have the revelation. And the book of Revelation closes, it's like a covenant. When you close a covenant was closed with promises and threats. And the book of Revelation closes with, don't add to this and don't take away from this. Same concept as a covenant. So we're not to add to nor take away from the Word of God. Now, let's look at this man Cornelius and think about a couple of things in the passage. And I want to come and try to make some reference to those opening questions I began with. In chapter 10, verse 1, we're told at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. This man to whom Peter is going to see is clearly a Gentile. He is a leader in the Roman army of the occupying force of Israel. Probably because when Luke is writing this letter, he would not have been a leader of 100, even that's the idea of a centurion, but probably 80, but between 80 and 100 soldiers are under the authority of Cornelius. And we're told that he's of the Italian cohort. And if I understand that, that means that section of the Roman legion in a particular area that guarded the governor of that area. They're sort of like the special service. So this guy, Cornelius, is in Italy, Rome. He's an Italian cohort. He's a definite insider. He's a definite Gentile. And he's part of the bodyguards for the governor of Rome that serves in that region. In verse 2, we're told that this man was a devout man. He feared God. Reading verse 2, it says of Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. A devout man. That was a language, kind of code language, if you would, that described a Gentile who was monotheistic, who professed in the belief in one God, like the Jews, and who also professed belief and even followed, at some level, the Ten Commandments. But they were not a proselyte because they did not engage in the dietary laws, nor were they circumcised. So they weren't a proselyte that became a Jew, a Gentile that became a Jew. They're a person who admires and speaks about and confesses monotheism and a moral code of the Ten Commandments. This man is known for his generosity. He gave alms generously. This man is known for his spirituality. He prayed continually. Then you ask the question, well, why did Peter even have to go preach the gospel to him anyhow? Is he redeemed? Is he saved? Is he regenerate? You know, that's a tough question. But I think the passage I read gives us the answer. That's another reason I read from chapter 11. Notice chapter 11, verse 14. He is told, or Peter is repeating, how that Cornelius had this visit from an angel who told him to send to Joppa and ask for Simon, which was the Hebrew name of Peter. And then in verse 14, he, Peter, will declare to you a message. What does it say? By which you will be saved. Okay. And then I look at verses 17 through 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Let that sink in. So I have a God-fearer, a devout man, who's generous and spiritual. And yet, the Bible just very clearly told me that Peter goes to him with a message of life, and the church realized that God gave this man repentance unto salvation. So here, I have a religious, devout, sincere, earnest, prayerful man who doesn't know Christ, and therefore is not regenerate. Well, wait a minute. I thought that if you prayed and you were generous and you certainly were an alms giver and you believed in monotheism, you believed in the one God, and you even give credence to the Ten Commandments, then surely, 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 you must be born again. So that brings me to a question. Is there a difference between a person who is really saved, regenerated, and a person who's just not? I started to say religious, but I changed my mind. A person who's regenerated and a person who's not, a person who's unregenerate. Well, the answer to that question for some folks is an obvious, well, yes, of course there is. Some people, like the woman of Sychar, who Christ met at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. Some people, like the woman from Sychar, the obvious answer is, well, of course there's a difference. As Jesus talks to her, He begins to unveil her life for her. And He says that, you know, you have had five husbands, and the man that you're with now, you're just living with him. He's not even your husband. She is a woman of serial adultery. And she's living in adultery. And so when her life changes and she goes back into the village and she gives a witness to Christ, those people go, well, look at that woman. I know her. Good gracious. Her reputation precedes her. Some people, like Saul of Tarsus, who was a fire-breathing, hate-filled zealot until his conversion? You go, well, of course there is. Yes, there's a big difference. Some people like Augustine of Hippo, who we call St. Augustine. Not St. Augustine, that's the city. You all know that. But Augustine, who was a heretical, immoral man. He belonged to a sect, a heretical sect that practiced and preached immorality. He said, Augustine said of himself, he says, I grew to manhood. I was inflamed with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasure, a prodigious surplus. I was desirous of a surplus of all of hell's pleasures. At 19, he studied in what he called the cauldron of Carthage. And he was given over to sexuality. As one put it, he was profligate. He was very licentious in his nature. He was profligate till he was 31 and celibate till he was 75. That's when he died. So you read about the conversion of Augustine, you go, well, of course there's a difference. Before, he belonged to a sect that was a heretical. He was an immoral man. And until God saved him, you go, well, there's a big difference there. And then some folks, we go, well, not so much difference. Not so much. At least outwardly. Some folks before conversion are really moral people. I know that the rich young ruler had a lot of problems in Mark 10. But, I mean, he really was admirable. I mean, this guy was fast-tracking to, you know, be the Citizen of the Year Award. He had it all. He was wealthy. He was young. He was moral. He did all these things since I've been a young child. Of course, we never have an after conversion look at him because that's the only time we see him. He goes away sad because he has much goods and he can't follow God because the Lord opens up the Word of God to him and says, you know, you're not really so perfect after all. You have other gods before me and you covet. And the young man went away sad. So I really don't have an after Christ, after conversion look at this man. I just have that before conversion look at this man. Some folks before conversion are religious people. They're spiritual people. Like Nicodemus. All I learned about in Scripture about Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night the first time he encountered him, all I read about this man is he is an upright man. He was the kind of man that, you know, you could trust him. He was a moral man. He was a religious man. He would give right down to the spices in his cupboard. He prayed fervently. And I doubt there was a really big turnaround that people could see outwardly after he was converted because he was already religious. He was already moral. He was already did a lot of the things that Christians do. Well, Cornelius was such a man. Scripture says he was religious. He was a devout man. He prayed. He was a generous alms giver. I doubt somebody standing on the outside looking in would have seen a big change in Cornelius' life outwardly, before conversion and after conversion. I don't think there was probably any significant change outwardly before and after. It's like I've heard many of you say, I've always loved God. Well, I was raised in the church, and a lot of you have never been immoral people. A lot of you have never been engaged in immorality. You've always been a religious person all your life. You were raised that way. You were taken to church. You were brought up that way. That's the way you've lived. And before conversion and after conversion, if a person's looking at your life, I doubt there was a significant change outwardly at all. Maybe that you went to church before anyhow. Probably you did. Might be that you did a lot of the things that you do now before. I think that's the way Cornelius would have been. I would have looked at Cornelius and I would go, I don't see any big difference in this man outwardly. So is there a difference? Well, yes. There is. There's a world of difference. There's a significant difference. And for some people it may be obvious, and others it may not be, but the difference is not only outward. And that's where the mistake of fundamentalism went in this nation years ago, where you measure everything Christian by outward, which there is an outwardness. I'm not trying to say there's not. Don't misunderstand my point. But the significant change is inward. It's not what goes into a man, Christ would say, that defiles him, but what comes out. Well, what are you talking about, preacher? Well, let me ask a question. What is the purpose of life? Why do you exist? Why do you breathe God's air? Why do you walk on this terrestrial ball we call Earth? Why? What is your purpose? Why do you even exist? And why is God allowing you to continue to exist? What is your real identity? And you're going, well, now you're getting a little philosophical on me, but it's important that you think about these things. Well, I exist because God created me. And one of the chief ends and goals of my creation is to have fellowship with God. When Solomon sought after the purpose and meaning of life in the book of Ecclesiastes, he summarizes the book by saying, okay, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He's talked about all kinds of things and where he sought meaning and identity of life, and he's gone into all these areas of art and science and pleasure, hedonism and philosophies. He's gone into all these things, and he gets to the end of it and he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty. This is the identity. This is what you are created to be. This is where you find the true essence and meaning of life, is in God. And so I look at Cornelius and I go, man, this is a religious man. Why does he need the gospel? He's so religious. Well, he knew a lot about God. He did a lot of things, no doubt, in the name of God. Like Saul of Tarsus did, by the way. But he needed something more than that, which is outwardly. I told Gail this morning as we were listening to the Bible study lesson, I leaned over and turned and said, that's one of my points today. The difference is inward. It's not just the outward actions, but it's the inward relationship with Christ where within me flow streams of living water. I had a conversation recently with a young man about this very point. You can be very pragmatic in life. You can do a lot of things morally and socially, and you can gain a lot of things outwardly. And then the question is, well, if you can do all these things, why Christ? What's the importance? Because I said, it's not the outward, it's the inward. It's what God is. It's Christ. It's Christ living within you. It's the Spirit living within you. What happened to Cornelius? All of a sudden, the Spirit came and dwelt in him. And his life is different. No, not outwardly. I'm sure outwardly there could be joy, maybe where before it was all perfunctionary. It was just a job. It was duty. Now there would be joy. But even that's an inward virtue. Religion can be and often is a catharsis. It's kind of like a placebo. You know, the doctors sometimes they use placebos. Some often in double blind studies, different things where they're trying out a new drug, and so they have this control group and they give them a sugar tablet, and they have this control group and they give them this new medicine, and they do this blind study to find out if there's any significance in this medicine, because a lot of times a placebo can be given to a person just the suggestion of mind. I'm getting medicine for this. And I'm better. I feel better. But sometimes religion can be like a placebo. It can offer temporary emotional benefits, but it cannot fulfill because it cannot save. And because it cannot save, it cannot fulfill. And so you have a devout religious man who at the hour of sacrifice is praying to God. An angel is sent from the Lord. I'm not told what he's praying for, but I can kind of guess, because the Scripture says that basically your prayer is going to be heard. He's crying out for this desire, for out of a desire for God. 3 points of observation. Conversion involves God's detailed involvement. In chapter 11, the first part of verse 5, Peter says that he was in Joppa praying when he had a vision. In verse 11, he says that at that very moment, the moment that this net's taken back up, he has this vision. And at that very moment, the net is taken up. Men arrive at the house of Simon, a tanner. At that very moment, they come. And Peter does something that's not even thinkable. He invites those Gentiles, I would assume their servants, and I would assume a soldier, into the house of Simon a tanner, who is a Jew. Oh, he's already broken the protocol right there. Come on in. So I have this, this doesn't seem like a great distance to me. It's 2 days' journey for them, about 30 miles away. I have Joppa and I have Caesarea, Joppa and Caesarea, and I have a man, Peter, that is on the roof. He's praying, he's hungry, but he's praying. But 2 days prior to that, I have a man in Caesarea that has a visit by an angel, says, you need to send down here to Joppa and ask for this Peter to come up here. He has a message to give you. And God is just, he's a God of details. I'm just awed by that. And I ask people, I ask you to look at your life. I was going to do this later, but I can do it now. I can say, well, look at your life. What are the things that are going on in your life right now? And how's God speaking through those things? You know, details sometimes seem to be unimportant. We say things, though, like, the devil's in the details. Actually, I would prefer to say God's in the details. But what we mean by saying that the devil is in the details is we mean that small things that are overlooked can have disastrous results. Jimmy Carter has been in the news lately. He did a press conference talking about his cancer and the planned strategy of treatment and so forth. And they asked him a question. They said, do you have any regrets? He said, yeah, I wish I'd have sent one more helicopter. We could have gotten the hostage out and I could have been president again. Operation Eagle Claw, that was established to rescue our hostages from Iran, had to have, as a base point, had to have 6 helicopters to succeed. He sent 8. They were to rendezvous in the Iranian desert where they were to refuel and prepare for the trip back to the ship. They came out of the Persian Gulf to prepare back to their ship. Well, one of them had hydraulic problems and couldn't make it. One down. One got lost. Two down. I'm in the middle now. And a third one had a problem right there in the desert. And when he found that out, he said, abort the mission. Scratch it. And then, because he was down to five, not six, he had to have six to get the special forces in and the hostages out. He had to have that many just to convey the people. And at that point, one of them took off and hit the C-130 and crashed, and both crews were lost and both aircraft were lost. So Ashley ended up losing. He was down to four at that point. Benjamin Franklin put it this way: for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Details matter. And God is a God of details. I wonder, is God preparing you to hear the gospel? Second point. Conversion displays God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians, I'm told in chapter 1, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God sent an angel to Cornelius. He sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him to send messengers to get Peter. And it was Peter who would preach the gospel to Cornelius. Well, why didn't he just have the angel do it? Because the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. Since the gospel is so important, why does He entrust it to mortal, sinful beings? Because preaching and witnessing, both of them involve preaching and witnessing of the gospel. Both of them involve empathy and desire and emotion. Let me give you some quick examples from Scripture. Matthew 9:36, when He, Christ, saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I have often told you and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. I've told you, but I'm telling you with tears, are enemies of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you hear the empathy in those verses? Do you hear what's being said in those verses? It is those who have been, as it were, snatched as a brand from the fire that can really appreciate what it means to be snatched from the fire. And they're the ones that can tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. No angel can speak that way. John would write, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Cleanses us. Paul would talk in 1 Timothy about being the chief of sinners, how he just was a rebel against God. No angel can do that. No fallen angel, what we call a demon, can do that because they've never been redeemed. They're simply bound in chains until the day of God's judgment. No chosen angel can do that because they never fail. They've never sinned. They don't know what the grace of God is in experience away. Peter says they desire to look into the things that we talk about and we proclaim in the gospel. I tell you who can do it. Somebody who knows what the grace of God is in saving them. That's why we say that Christianity and talking about the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I stand here with no superiority, stand here with no, you know, special line into heaven makes me better than anybody. I stand here as a chief of sinners, and I can tell you that our God is a gracious God. His providence is amazing. And He goes to the ends of the earth to save His own. It's amazing. And I stand not in my righteousness, but in that of Jesus Christ. You can take all my good works, which would amount to about a thimbleful, and it would not give me any standing before God. None. But the righteousness of Christ. And in my sins, when I have my sins oppressing me, I plead not, Lord, look at what I have done. I don't stand up and poke my chest out and go, man, Christian. No. I'm on my face before God pleading the mercy and the blood of Christ. Because I know that and that alone justifies me. And through that and that alone is all my unrighteousness cleansed. And then lastly, and I really ought to have made this point, but conversion is a result of God's intervention. And I won't do it, but I am amazed at the shortness of Peter's sermon. I mean, he didn't even get the introduction made. And it stopped. I would love to have a day like that. I'd love to have a day like where I ask the first three questions or ask the question and introduce the passage and we have to just quit and start baptizing people. That would be wonderful. Think about the sermon that Spurgeon was converted under. About as theologically light as they get. But God used it. Oh, did He use it. Young man, you can look. Look, young man, I can tell you're miserable. The Scripture says, look to Christ and live. Look, surely you can live. Anybody can look. And God used it. By the time he stood in the pulpit to test the acoustics of the building and he read a passage of Scripture. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose, and a worker in the rafters. Here's the verse read, and is converted. Oh, what is the difference? The Spirit of God. Plain and simple. And when Peter started preaching, he didn't even get started good. He didn't even break a sweat. And the Spirit came down. And baptisms, there were baptisms. And great rejoicing. Thank God for His intervention in our lives. Maybe a good prayer would be, God, I hear Pastor Al pray this often, interrupt us, intervene in our life. Come and intervene in my life. Intervene in the life of the church. Lord bless you to consider these points. To consider, we talk about miracles. If you're born again, that is a miracle of miracles. You know that, don't you? That which is dead and blind and hopeless has been brought to life and light and to vision and light and to hope of eternity. That's a wonderful miracle. What's God doing in your life? Does it seem like a bunch of random events that are just sort of like a pinball machine, a pinball bouncing off the bumpers in a pinball machine? Not if you're a child of God. Not if you're the child of God. Lord, bless us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We do pray that You would help us to rejoice, cause us to rejoice. Give us glad and joyful hearts because of who You are. what you're doing, what you've done, what you've promised, and what you will do. Lord, we're thankful that you work in the lives of your people, that you work in history, that you work in the nations. We're thankful that you are a God of the details. And we praise and exalt you through Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for the...
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.